We watched this week that ugly drama unfolding in the Algerian desert. The Islamists had taken hostages at a natural gas facility and in some remote location. And it has, I guess, maybe been resolved, not quite done yet. I believe there's still confusion on how many people were killed. Usually in such situations, negotiations take place, but not the case here. The Algerian army went in and fought with the hostage takers, and there's still confusion as to how many people were killed. And apparently a lot of people escaped or were freed, but again, no small number of hostages were killed either by the army during the course of the fight or by the hostage takers. The normal course of events in this country, when something like that happens, when someone takes hostages, is that a trained negotiator comes in and tries to talk the hostage taker into releasing the captives as well as putting down their weapons. Doesn't always work, but an effort is made to have the situation end peacefully. Such events, like this week or other hostage takings, make their way into the news cycle. They appear on television, you hear it on the radio, or in the front pages of newspapers. And it's because there is a hope on the part of everyone reading it, there's a certain amount of suspense involved, hoping that it will end peacefully, that there will not be any loss of life, that not even the hostage taker themselves will have done harm to others or to themselves. Now, I don't think any of you have ever been involved in trying to negotiate down a hostage taker from his intended targets, but I suspect that some of you have been called into difficult situations, that is, you've been asked to intervene in something that seems irreconcilable. Two very different sets of purposes are at play, and you've been asked to try to do something about it. Perhaps a friend calls up asking for help, dealing with a falling out between a mutual friend. Perhaps, as some have in our church even recently, had to make difficult decisions regarding care for aging parents and have to have sit down and have a very difficult conversation with that parent. Two very different sets of purposes at work, and yet had to try to be that one who provided intervention, tried to bring some level of reconciliation between these two different purposes. Well, most of us have probably found ourselves in such a situation, but it never makes the front page, right? I mean, it never gets written about, even though such things go on all the time in our lives. Well, this letter that Paul has written to his friend Philemon is frankly one that would have never made the front page either. We wouldn't have known about it unless it was preserved for us in the Bible. And yet it is similar. It's an intervention. It's an appeal to a friend on behalf of another friend. An appeal like you've made in a phone call or an email or letter to someone else. Why is this short, very personal letter in the canon of Scripture? The Scriptures that the church has decided to preserve from one generation to the next, that rightly teaches the purposes of God, the gospel. Well, other than an example of Paul's rhetorical skill, and it's a pretty impressive example, why is this letter included? Well, Paul pens it. He's the one who writes it, the great apostle Paul. That might have been enough to have it included. But other letters by Paul are alluded to in the ones that we do have, and they were not preserved or included. I think it's included because the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, saw that it presents to us examples of how the gospel shapes our lives. What is the gospel? Well, you know, the gospel is a weird word, right? But in reality, it means good news. That's all it means. It's a synonym for good news. And yet it refers to the good news, the good news, and so it has its own term. It's synonymous but unique. So what is this gospel? What is the good news? Well, last week we took time to examine it from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the letter to the Colossians was a companion letter to Philemon. That is, that they appear to have been both sent at the same time to the church in Colossae, of which Philemon was a part, and perhaps a prominent part, it seems, and from which that city, the person who's delivering the letter, Onesimus, had fled. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, and he appears to have fled, having perhaps stolen something from Philemon, and now is making his way back to Colossae with a personal letter of appeal on the part of the Apostle Paul, as well as a letter of instruction to the church in Colossians. And last week we took time to look at how Paul presents the gospel in the letter to this Colossian church. And he does so utilizing the theme of reconciliation. And I suggested that perhaps that was not a mistake when he is seeking to appeal for reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. Listen to what he says again in Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Paul is writing to this group of believers here in the city of Colossae, the church gathered there, the parents to meet in Philemon's home, saying that at one point you were alienated, you were estranged from God because of the evil deeds that you did, which grew out of a mind that was hostile to the will of God. But Christ, through his own life and death, his substitutionary life and death, has met the condition for ending that hostility, for allowing for reconciliation. So that the believer has every reason to hope that on the day of judgment, they will stand blameless and above reproach before him, as Paul writes in that passage, justified before God. So we have a picture then of people who are estranged from God, alienated from God, who through the work that Christ does, through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, through his substitutionary life and death, he reconciles them to God so that on the day of judgment they might be able to stand before God blameless and above reproach. But what about the time in between? What do I mean? The time between their coming to faith in Christ and the time before they stand before Christ in glory. What about the rest of the years that they have to live on the earth? The gospel preaches the way in which they will be found justified on that day, holy and blameless. But does the gospel, the good news that we have been reconciled to a holy God through the death of his Son, have any bearing upon how we live now? Well, elsewhere we saw last week in that Colossians first chapter where Paul wrote this. He said this: for in him all the fullness of God, that is Jesus, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things suggested to us that we should look for how the gospel addresses all the ways in which sin has created disharmony in the universe that God has made. If through the blood of his cross, he is reconciling all things to him, whether on heaven and on earth, then that means then for that he intends in some way, shape or form that his sacrifice, of which we learn about in the gospel, the good news, is meant to have an effect for reconciling all ways in which this disharmony, this lack of unity, this estrangement has been effected in all that he has made. So what happens between the time when we come to faith in Christ and the time we stand in glory? Well, we're not just sitting around until everything wraps up and the whole rotten mess just finally dissolves. No, we suggested that we are to actively work at the reconciliation that has been accomplished in the death of Christ. And I believe this short personal letter of Paul to his friend Philemon offers some insight into this. And in particular, today I want to see how the gospel enables reconciliation between people. So again, what are the circumstances of this letter? Well, as I said, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. And apparently it looks as though he stole something of value. There's some debate over this among some scholars of whether this was really in a strange relationship or not. But I think the jury's out on that. I mean, we're done on that one. It is a strange relationship. It's in a strange relationship. He seems to have fled, and he seems to have taken something from Philemon before he left. And he is being sent back to Philemon. Why is Onesimus being sent back? Well, because between the time that he fled from Philemon, the time he was going back, he met the Apostle Paul, and through the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, that message of the gospel, that good news, he himself has become a Christian. And Paul is sending, therefore, Onesimus back to Philemon, no longer as a slave, he says, but as a beloved brother. Listen to this. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. No. Why would he have to write such a thing? Well, Onesimus is an escaped slave, and Philemon would have every legal right to exact punishment against him, expect something of him that would be perhaps cause great harm to Onesimus, perhaps even his death. So Paul, instead, is appealing that Onesimus be received not back as an escaped slave deserving a punishment, but as a beloved brother. In fact, one that he should rejoice over having seen returned, especially to me, but how much more to you, he says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, that's the risk. That's the estrangement that Paul is seeking to reconcile. He's making this intervention, this appeal. How will Philemon be able to receive Onesimus back on the terms that Paul expects? How will he be able to do this? Well, I'm hoping to suggest that his grasp of the gospel will enable and empower him to do this. And to that, I'm going to offer two understandings that flow from the gospel that I think will enable the kind of reconciliation that Paul is looking for. One we might title unity. The other, forgiveness. Unity and forgiveness. Let's pick up unity first. All are made in the image of God. All fall short of the glory of God. All are like sheep that have gone astray. All must come through the narrow way. All in the body have Christ as their head. All partake of his body in the wine and the bread. So when we talk about unity, what I'm suggesting is this kind of commonality that exists between Onesimus and Philemon. They're both human beings. They're both made in the image of God. But the scriptures teach as well that all human beings fall short of the glory of God, that they're all sinners and they all fall short of the glory of God. Neither one of them has an advantage over the other in that. They're both made in the image of God. And they're both sinners who fall short of the glory of God. I'm also suggesting that they have all, like sheep, as the prophet says, have gone astray. And they must all come through the one way that is given to us, the narrow way, that is through faith in Christ. So again, there is no advantage of one over the other. They are all like sheep. Both Philemon and Onesimus are like sheep who've gone astray. God's will is laid out before them in his word. His own character is imprinted upon what he has made. They are without excuse. And yet they have left the guiding of their shepherd creator and have gone astray. And if they're going to come back into fellowship with God, they must come through the way that God has provided. That narrow way through Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life, the only way that leads to life is through coming through faith. No advantage. Philemon through his money or through his status in his community, or Onesimus through his poverty, or perhaps injustice that might have been perpetrated against him. Doesn't make any difference. There's no one that's a greater advantage to the other. They're both sheep that have gone astray. They both need to come through that narrow way. Now, having come to faith in Christ, they both have, as members of his body, Christ as their head. There's no advantage to Philemon because he comes from a background of wealth or property or privilege. And there's no advantage given to Onesimus because he has come from poverty or from estrangement or, again, perhaps possible injustice. No, they both come through faith and are equal members in this body, the body of Christ, the church, with Christ as their head. And as such, they all partake of the table. They all come and they all draw on that same life represented for them in the table that will allow them to be the people that God has called them to be as he's called them through faith in Christ. So there is this unity of condition for both of these men. There's a commonality. Now, why is it important in terms of what Paul is asking of Philemon to establish this kind of unity, this commonality of condition? Well, in all likelihood, Philemon could have fallen into the thinking that he deserved better. That is, that he was perhaps guilty of thinking of, or at least prone to thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, as Paul writes in Romans. See, listen to what Paul said. We read it in some of the passage about Philemon. You know, good works, as we've learned, can be a stumbling block. Being a good guy can be a stumbling block because it presents the temptation of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Listen to what Paul says about Philemon again. This is his testimony about him. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from you, from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. See, Philemon, he didn't abandon his duties. There he is, being faithful to the church and, we assume, to his wife and to the brothers and sisters. He's been attending to the flock that meets at his home, and he appears even to be utilizing his wealth for the sake of the church. Well, such good works could prove a stumbling block. It's possible that he could have slipped into the same attitude of heart that the older brother had upon the return of his prodigal brother that we read from Luke 15. Listen again to what is said about the prodigal, about the older brother. When he heard why there was feasting and dancing going on, he asked one of the servants that it was because his brother had returned. And it says he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." So he readily saw and enumerated his brother's failings, but failed to see his own. Many a preacher has suggested that the story should be titled The Prodigal Brothers, because they both squandered what their father had given to them. The one who left squandered the material treasures given to him by his father. The one who stayed squandered the spiritual treasures that had been imparted to him by his father. Listen to the environment that the older brother had been living in all the time that his brother had left. His father, in response to the older brother's complaint, says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." That environment of grace, of mercy, of love, of longing for forgiveness, of reconciliation, the older brother never allowed that to enrich his life. And consequently, his heart was impoverished. It was cold, vindictive, and self-centered. See, Paul, in writing on behalf of Onesimus, was asking Philemon to not be the older brother. He was asking him to see that he and Onesimus stood now on equal ground. First as sinners in need of a Savior, and now brothers, having been redeemed by the only Savior. The return of Onesimus then called not for a haughtiness, but humility. Humility that even leads to joy. How does the gospel help us in our lives from the day of our conversion to the day when we stand before Him in glory? Well, when we consider that the gospel teaches to us this commonality of our fallen humanity, the commonality of our need of Jesus as the only Savior, and the commonality that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ who all partake of the one cup and the one bread. Are we ready to accept as equal another perhaps who has wronged you? Do you, in your own older brotherness, elevate yourself above them? In some way, do you make them less of a follower of Jesus just because of what they have done to you? The question you want to ask is, if they come through the door, this repentant believer, would you be ready to fellowship with them? Would you be ready to enter into the party that has been thrown for them at the table of the Lord? If they come through the door, would you be ready to fellowship with them? The second thing I'm suggesting out of the gospel that helps us in reconciling to ourselves, to others, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Listen again from the language of Colossians, the first chapter. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demand. Now listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, this reconciling work of Christ upon the cross has effected for us forgiveness of sins. And again, that does secure for us that hope in glory, that day of judgment when we'll be able to stand as and be able to bear that day. But Paul expects that out of the work of Christ will flow forgiveness for one another. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So he expects of Philemon towards Onesimus that he would extend forgiveness, just as he expects of all of us that we will extend forgiveness when the conditions for forgiveness are met. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, far too often we throw around the term forgiveness as though somehow this is a unilateral act on our part that we do. That is, we are told often just to, you know, forgive the person who's wronged you. In the meantime, the person just continues to do wrong things and never comes to a realization of what it is that they have done wrong. As though somehow our extending forgiveness to them will right their wrong. But that's not the way it's portrayed biblically. You see, when Jesus hangs upon the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it doesn't mean that everybody standing out there is suddenly forgiven just because Jesus says it. No, someone receives the answer to that prayer when that one repents of their idolatry, and repents of their sin, and places their faith in the one who hung upon the cross. Pentecost, for instance, is a perfect example of an answer to Jesus' prayer. The Spirit pours out. It becomes a testimony that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. After Peter's preaching, what do the men do? What must we do to be saved? What does he say? Repent and be baptized. See, the answer to Jesus' prayer that they would be forgiven comes when indeed they acknowledge their wrongdoing and they ask for forgiveness. This is the case in the prodigal son story that we read. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This young man has come to his senses. He's seen the fruit of his actions. He repents of them and goes back in humility to his father, essentially asking for forgiveness and certainly no special treatment. In the story we read from Jacob and Esau, right? We saw how Jacob, in anticipating Esau's anger, sends ahead of him a whole troop with gifts for Esau. So when Esau shows up, he asks him, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answers, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that has brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Jacob was a changed man from the time that he left Esau to the time that he returns. God had met him, and he understands about himself, his own actions. And he is seeking to demonstrate to Esau that he is willing to, in some way, shape, or form, make recompense for what he had stolen from him. So I'm going to suggest that for the conditions of forgiveness to be met, it requires first that the sinner realize their sin. Secondly, that they repent of that sin. And thirdly, they seek to restore what was affected by that sin. They realize that they repent of it and they seek to restore it. You see, in that case, then the offending party comes in humility seeking forgiveness. And it's then that the father in the prodigal son story or Esau in Jacob's story extends that forgiveness to them. It is something that is effected, that affects not just their relationship with the other, but their relationship with God as well. So again, the offending party comes in humility, seeking forgiveness. Onesimus meets the bill. You see, he escaped, he fled, but he encounters the Apostle Paul. He hears the gospel. He realizes his own sinful self and his actions. He repents of them. And he's now heading back to Colossae to his former master, seeking to somehow restore to him what he had taken. So when the offending party comes, Paul is asking Philemon to not be like the older brother, but to be rather like the father in the prodigal son story. If you recall, it says in there that when the young man arose and came to his father, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father starts to give his rehearsed speech to his father. Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father appears to cut him off. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. See, the entire time, again, it's in the parable, what Jesus is trying to portray in the story, is that the attitude of the father was how we need to stand in our relationship to the one who has offended. The father was not seeking revenge. He's not nursing a grudge, but rather he's longing to see his son who was dead, almost physically, but certainly spiritually, and as a result, relationally dead to him, restored. And here he is back. Alive from the dead. We don't know what Philemon was thinking, But Paul was expecting him to have spent the time during Onesimus' absence to be looking with loving and longing eyes like the Father for his return. And if he had that heart, if he had those eyes, he would receive him, as Paul said, no longer as slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. So where does this start? How is it possible that we could be those who would receive back the offending party, ready to forgive the other? Well, again, Paul says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Because you have received forgiveness when you, by the grace of God, realized, repented, and sought restoration of your relationship with God. We are to extend that same kind of reconciling heart, attitude, actions, language to others. We recognize that there's a unity of condition that we all have. We're all fallen. We have a unity and need of forgiveness. And all in Christ have been forgiven and understand the need for forgiveness. Why would we hold it back then when it's asked for? When the offending party comes and asks for forgiveness, why would we hold it back? Unless we are the older brother who have been living out this relationship with our Father according to terms that somehow meet our standard, that make us feel as though somehow we are a step above the other, that we don't need grace because we're able to pull it off ourselves. No, if we recognize the unity, this commonality of our condition, and we understand what it means to have our own sins forgiven, then when this one comes to understand that they have done something against heaven and against them, against you, that this one has realized his sin, repented of it, and is seeking restoration. Clearly, in Jesus' parable, the attitude of the Father is the one that we are supposed to have. What I want you to do now is to think about the person that you have the most disgust for, the most distrust of, the person that you have been most offended by. Has the person come to mind? Just one. I want you to make that person your project. You're going to make that person your project. You're going to pray for him or her that God would lead them to repentance. And at the same time, you're going to pray that you would joyfully welcome their request for forgiveness. You see, it's not enough to see the fault in the other and then say, God, break them. God, punish them. God, deal with them. I leave it in your hands. No, we are agents of reconciliation. We are those who have received the reconciling work of Christ. And he, through that work, is reconciling all things in heaven and earth to himself. We are meant to be agents of reconciliation in this fallen creation. And we are talking here about relationships and the brokenness that so often attends them. We are being asked by God to be reconcilers between one human being and another. And it begins first with us. That is, that if we can find the grace to be reconciled to those who have offended us, we then become effective agents of reconciliation between others. So again, think about the person that most disgusts you. Again, that you distrust, that you've been offended by. Make that person your project. You've got to pray for them, that God will lead them to repentance. God will open their eyes like the prodigal son, that they will see their circumstance and say, wait a minute, this, what I have done is just terrible. I've squandered what my father gave me. I need to go back and ask my father forgiveness and just say, I am so sorry. I offended you. I offended heaven. And if we can pray that they will come to that realization, then we know that God has used us in bringing them to a reconciled relationship with himself. And that our heart, if we are understanding that in our commonality, our unity of our condition, that we share with them, that we too are in need of that same grace extended to us by God. If we understand that unity and we understand forgiveness as it's been extended to us, as we who have offended God and offended others, then we will joyfully welcome their request for forgiveness. Because we know that God will have been at work through the agency of our prayers to see them changed. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon as a changed man. He says, no longer useless to you, but useful to you and to me. Onesimus goes back a changed man through the power of the gospel. And through the power of the gospel, Paul is asking Philemon to receive him. That the relationship would be reconciled. And that reconciliation flows out of the reconciliation accomplished by Christ on the cross. That we might be restored to God and we might be agents of reconciliation in Christ's creation. Let's pray.